We've just read from the book of Malachi, but the book of Mark opens with these familiar words. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. That's in Mark in the opening verses. This messenger, Mark quoting Malachi, was John the Baptist. And the one that he prepared the way for was, of course, Jesus Christ. And during this season of Advent, our minds are turned towards the birth of Christ, toward the incarnation of the Son of God, toward Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, God has made us for himself, and he coming to dwell with us is what we are made for. He says that eternal life is to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So he came to dwell among men and women all the way back in the Garden of Eden when he walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. And so, too, he dwelt among men and women when he took on flesh and he called disciples to himself and he taught them the gospel of the kingdom of God. He healed their diseases and he gave his life as a ransom for many. But because of the fullness of Jesus' glory and his holiness, and because he is our prophet and our priest and our king, because he is the God-man, the nature of his coming is many-sided, and the implications of God being made man are vast. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that the source of the quotation at the beginning of Mark's gospel speaks not only of a saving Messiah, but also of a divine judge. The message of our passage in these words that we've just read is that the Lord is coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he is coming, and he is coming to purify his people as well as to preserve those who fear him. His coming is one of judgment and one of salvation, a coming of purification and of preservation of those who fear him. This theme of purification isn't what we would expect from the book of Malachi when we read the opening words of it, though. If we turn back to the opening chapter, in verse 2, the Lord says, I have loved you, says the Lord. It's the important thing that he wants to open this prophecy with and address his people is a declaration of his love for them. And with this simple but profound statement, the Lord declares his steadfast faithfulness to Israel. So we might expect a prophet to go on and to tell about Israel, to tell them about the Lord's presence with them, about his plans to bless them and to prosper the work of their hands. But as we read on, we discover that the Lord is in fact entering into a dispute with the Israelites. Some have called this a covenant lawsuit. He makes a series of claims throughout the book. He claims something concerning his people, and then they react in surprise, as you heard in chapter 2, verse 17. How have we wearied him? He says, you have wearied the Lord. How? We haven't wearied you, Lord. And that's a pattern throughout the book. There's these cycles of claims followed by surprise and objection. And in turn, God answers and substantiates his claim and vindicates his name. He will not allow his people to bring these objections against his claims of truth, which, because he is God, are themselves always true. In this disputation, the Lord insists that Israel sees his assessment of the state of their relationship as the true one. He wants them to come to see their sin and to see this messenger who he announces at the end of the book as a messenger not of judgment, but of salvation if they will return to him, as he says later in chapter 3. He wants them to return to him because he brought them up out of the land of Egypt and because he is their faithful God who is calling them to return to himself. So in the first cycle, as we already read, the Lord says, I have loved you. And Israel replies, how have you loved us? How had he loved them? He had called their father Abraham out of a pagan land and promised to make him into a great nation. He had delivered them from slavery under harsh taskmasters in Egypt. He had led them like a flock through the wilderness of Sinai. They ate bread from heaven and their clothes didn't wear out. And their feet didn't swell. And after their kings later in their history did what was evil in the Lord's sight, he judged them. He sent them into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. And now in the recent past, he had stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, to decree that the temple at Jerusalem be rebuilt. That's 1500 years of history we just flew over. But through all of that, the Lord is constantly drawing his people back. Though they rebel against him, he pulls them back. Though they sin and he sends them into captivity, he provides means both through pagan rulers and through his prophets to call them back to himself. And he ensures that his promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. This decree to return back to the land comes from the book of Ezra, chapter 1, if you're wondering. That's where Cyrus issues a decree that the temple be rebuilt. And the temple is, as we talk about God with us in Advent season, for the Israelites, the temple was the place of God with us. If you asked an Israelite, where is God? He would say, hey, he's in Jerusalem at his temple. That's where they go to worship the Lord and to come to be with him. This temple was the place where he dwelt with them. And King Solomon, when he dedicated it to the Lord, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he exclaimed the wonder that this reality contained. How could God dwell among sinful men? In Solomon's words, will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Solomon called the temple God's house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. The Lord put his name in the temple, and he allowed himself to be known through that place. And now, in Malachi's day, the temple had been rebuilt. God dwelled among his people once again, and his people turned away from him. Yet again, after hundreds and over 1,000 years of this return, they hadn't got the message. So over the course of these 4 short chapters, they had lost their appreciation for his love, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 2. They had become disillusioned because the glory days that they had hoped would be restored with the rebuilding of the temple and the return to the land had not come. And the priests who were set apart to teach the people and to minister in the temple, they had despised God's name by knowingly bringing the worst of their flocks to the altar of God. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, they brought blemished offerings, even though they had learned the law of God. They had caused the people, furthermore, to stumble through their wayward teaching. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the people had also married outside of the people of Israel. This practice throughout Israel's history had been a cause of idolatry and sin. And as the nations who did not know God intermarried with the children of Israel, they led them astray. God had commanded them against this. They were faithless, furthermore, in chapter 2, verse 14, faithless to their wives, the men of Israel were. So we come to chapter 2 and verse 17, and there has been this cycle of disputations that God has brought to his people. And he summarizes his righteous complaint against his children by saying, you have wearied the Lord with your words. The God who never grows weary to describe himself in these human terms must have been a very serious situation to describe them in this way. They had turned away from the Lord's steadfast love for them and sinned in their worship, in their marriages, in their tithes and offerings, and in their hearts. They had in effect said, as we read in verse 17, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. So at the beginning he said, there's this multi-sided, deep dimensions to the coming of Christ. And he is, praise the Lord, an all-sufficient Savior of his people. And before his coming, he also wanted them to know he came as a refiner's fire and as fuller's soap to purify his people and to bring judgment against those who did not follow his ways. We need to see the full picture of God's announcement of his coming. So to these questions that Israel brings, where is the God of justice? God says, behold, you could also say, here I am. Where am I? I'm right here. I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek, the irony there is telling. They weren't seeking him, but he says, you seek me. Where is the God of justice? It was a It's a sarcastic question, but he's saying, this Lord who you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, who you want to be around, again, ironically, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, who is this coming Lord, this messenger of the covenant? Because the I of chapter 3, verse 1, who sends his messenger, is Yahweh, is the Lord God of Israel. And the messenger, as we've said, is John the Baptist in verse 1 at the beginning. Then as we move through verse 1, we read, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This person in the second half of verse 1, this Lord, not here Yahweh, the word, but it's the word Adon, which is often translated Lord. But so this is both, as one commentator has put it, one, he is one who is both God and God's messenger. Yahweh is speaking of this agent in the third person. This Lord will come. Thus, it's not, he's distinct from Yahweh. Yet, Ray Clendenin has helpfully demonstrated several exegetical reasons for this Adon, this Lord, to refer also to Yahweh, both distinct from the Lord God of Israel and identified with him. For example, the structure of this verse in the second half links the Lord with the messenger of the covenant. There's a mirror ring going on that shows the Lord whom you seek will come. The messenger who you delight, he is coming. It identifies this Lord with the messenger. The seeking, as we said, is ironic. They weren't, in fact, seeking God. They were asking, where is the God of justice? Not expecting an answer. But the Lord's answer to them is, this God of justice is the messenger of the covenant whom you seek. Their question is, where is God? And God's answer is, my messenger is coming. God is implicitly identifying the messenger with God. Furthermore, the Lord asks, who can stand when he appears? In verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? This is almost always a reference to Yahweh coming in judgment throughout the Old Testament. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So this Lord, who is both identified with Yahweh and distinct from him, as we saw in Mark chapter 1, is the Lord that John the Baptist announces and who Jesus Christ comes and fulfills. It's a reference to the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who refines his people, purifies them. And as a result of this purifying, the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. The Lord's coming is cause for joy for those whose transgressions have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. For those who have turned to the Lord and whose are righteous in his sight because he has given them the robes of righteousness. Later on in the book of Malachi, at the end of chapter 3, after the Lord has called the people to return to him, we read that verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. In verse 17, he says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them. And once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. So those who have taken refuge in the Lord and have turned to his Messiah can look forward to this day with joy and with thanksgiving. And at the same time, this chapter is also a watchword for us, because apart from the preserving grace of God, we would all go the way of the Israelites of Malachi's day. Some of them were broken off, as we read in Romans, because of their unbelief, but we stand fast through faith. So, thanks be to God for the end of the passage in Malachi 3, verse 6, where we read that, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's the Lord's unchanging love that grounds our assurance and our confidence at his coming. He will preserve his people, and he will be a refuge for those who put their trust in him and in his anointed one, in his messenger of the covenant, in his Christ. The Lord will not turn back from his promise to save all those who take refuge in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father, you are a great God and a great King above all gods. And this dispute between you and your people reminds us, Lord, that you are holy. But your word of faithfulness and steadfast love also reminds us, Lord, that you are our God, and that we who are in Christ Jesus are your children, and you will not forsake the work of your hands that you have begun in us. So we look forward to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would purify us as we await that day and prepare us for his return. In his name we pray. Amen.